I want to share with you a story that someone told me was true, but I'm not exactly sure if it's true. I always hear these things, there's this true story. I think, yeah, sure. But anyway, I was led to believe this story was true. And it's about a 10-year-old boy who decided to study judo despite the fact that he had lost his left arm in a tragic car accident. Anyway, the boy began lessons with an old Japanese judo master. Well, the boy was doing really well, but he didn't understand why, after 3 whole months of training, that his master had only taught him one move. Sensei, the boy finally asked, shouldn't I be learning more moves? This is the only move you know, and this is the only move you'll ever need to know, his sensei replied. Not quite understanding why, but believing totally in his teacher, the boy kept training. Well, several months later, his sensei took this boy to his very first tournament. And surprise, surprise, the boy easily won his first 2 matches. The third match proved a bit more difficult, but after some time, his opponent made a couple of mistakes, grew impatient, and charged, and the boy used his one move and won the match. Still amazed by his success, the boy was now in the finals. This time, his opponent was bigger, stronger, and more experienced, and for a while, the boy appeared to be outmatched. Concerned that the boy might get hurt, the referee, well, he wanted to call the match. He stopped things for a moment, called a timeout, but the boy's sensei said, no, let him continue. I give my assurance that this boy will be fine. And sure enough, shortly after the match resumed, his opponent made a critical mistake and he dropped his guard, and instantly the boy used his one move to pin him. The boy had won the match and the tournament. He was champion! On the way home, the boy and his sensei reviewed all the moves from all the matches and tournaments, and he was just so excited, you know. And finally, the boy asked what he had wanted to ask for so long. Sensei, how did I win the tournament with only one move? Sensei answered, you won for 2 reasons. First, you've almost mastered, one of the most difficult throws in all of judo. And second, the only known defense for that move is for your opponent to grab your left wrist. And you obviously don't have a left wrist. As hard as it might be for us to understand, here's one of the most important spiritual lessons that God can teach us. Our greatest weakness can turn out to be our greatest strength. Let that sink in as we look around and we complain about struggling. Our greatest weakness can turn out to be our greatest strength. Our greatest loss can turn out to be our greatest gain. Our greatest suffering can turn out to be our greatest blessing. The Apostle Paul knew very much about suffering and about pain, but he is one of the greatest apostles in all the scriptures, in my humble opinion. He was able to do things that the other apostles only can begin to imagine, in my opinion. He went to places, into areas, and evangelized into places that no one would ever would have thought possible. As we resume our series in 2 Corinthians, Paul still has to deal with those false accusations against him and defend himself, because he is not only defending himself, but the one true gospel and the integrity of the Lord's church. And he does it in such a way in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that doesn't draw attention to himself. And he describes this incredible lofty appearance, this experience in the third person. And he does such a good job doing it that you don't really know that it's him until the 7th verse. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and work our way through the text this morning and look at how God was at work in Paul's life through his vision, his thorn, and the grace of God. Well, first, there's the vision and the fact that God blessed him. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul's opponents, you remember, were more than happy to boast about themselves and their accomplishments and their letters of commendation and how special they were compared to Paul, the lowly servant of God, that small, insignificant, balding, half-blind twit in their view. And while we don't read about his opponents doing it, there's a good chance that they also boasted a whole lot about their spiritual experiences and whatever visions and revelations they claimed to have that were far superior than the Apostle Paul's. And we can assume this quite readily based upon the Corinthians' awe of these super apostles and how Paul responds to them here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verses 1 through 6. And so he writes this: I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained out. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. It says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Now again, he hasn't revealed that this is himself yet. Next verse he will. But just think about how much God had blessed the Apostle Paul here by giving him so many visions and revelations during his ministry. And not just the one that he's talking about here, because you can go back to when he was converted in Acts chapter 9. Here is the only one after Christ's resurrection. He sees the entire vision of the resurrected Lord, you know. And then while he was there in Damascus, blinded by this whole experience and waiting in prayer, he gets another vision. This time of Ananias coming to minister to him and to baptize him into Christ. And then later on when he's in Jerusalem and not knowing what's going to happen to him, he gets another vision from God to encourage him. And then he's called to minister to the Gentiles with this encouragement in this same vision. Plus there are other times during his ministry when he had visions from the Lord to guide him and to encourage him. There's the example of the Macedonian call in Acts chapter 16, another vision. And then when he was struggling in Corinth, God again encouraged him with a vision in Acts chapter 18. And after he's arrested in Jerusalem, God again encouraged him with another vision in Acts chapter 23. Even when he was on a ship headed to Rome with all those others on board the ship in the midst of that serious, terrible storm, an angel appeared to him and assured him that he and the passengers would be saved in spite of the impending shipwreck. He could have boasted and bragged about all that. Didn't. That all said, again, the vision that Paul is writing about here in our main text is very different from all those others. Somehow, in some way, that Paul isn't even sure of, God granted him sights and sounds that were simply amazing that he isn't allowed to share with anyone. Now, what happened to Paul? Again, we're told in our text, happened 14 years before he wrote this letter. In other words, in about 43 AD. And that was sometime, 43 AD, between his conversion and his departure for Tarsus and his eventual visit from Barnabas to join him in the work in Acts chapter 11 in Antioch. Okay. Now think about all that. From what we understand, it appears that Paul had kept quiet about this amazing experience for 14 years. I don't know people I could keep a secret for 14 minutes. And this particular vision, again, that Paul experienced had inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Just who in the world can claim to better that kind of a vision or experience? I came up with one, but that person didn't experience it until 30 or 35 years after this. And that's the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, like we're studying in Revelation. That's all a vision. But no matter where Paul was, whether it was in prison or dangerous travels or in need, Paul knew that God was with him. And that wonderful things were in store. Again, think about that in the situation in your life and in the situation of this congregation. Whether you're in prison or in dangerous travels or in need or whatever's going on in your life, when things look like they might be falling apart, remember the potential that God has within you and within this congregation. Look at the article again. And knowing what we now know about the Apostle Paul gives incredibly new meaning to Paul's words back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18, when Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Although outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." Are you being renewed day by day? What are you doing to engage God to be renewed day by day? Are you praying? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you sharing your faith? Or are you waiting for something to happen? Outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Different light when we come to understand what Paul has been through. So he says in verse 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And this man has seen the eternal. It's a thing that helps him to keep going on. It allows him to focus on Christ. We need that. I need that. I'm willing to bet you need that. God has blessed Paul so much. That said, again, did he ever brag about it? Did he ever complain about it? Not that I can see. And even when he finally shares the truth about what happened, he wasn't bragging or boasting at all. And that's because Paul was only concerned for the good of the church and for the glory of God. So just how could Paul have such a glorious vision yet remain so modest? The answer is the thorn. The fact that God humbled him. Think about it. Paul's great experience could have ruined his ministry. He could have went around and just talking about this thing all the time, you know, and he could have just focused on how special he was to God and everything like that. But that thorn humbled him. And so God in all his goodness and wisdom permitted Satan to afflict Paul in order to keep him from becoming too proud. Here's how Paul described his experience right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. So who had these great revelations? Paul. How did God keep him from boasting about himself and becoming too conceited? We'll see. He says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. As we take a look at this text, up front, I want to say that the mystery of human suffering can't be completely understood in this life. I could try to explain it. Others probably could try. You could say that you know, but beats me. We live in a fallen world. We're human. It's the way it is. Think about it. Our bodies change over time. Our abilities change over time. And we don't like that. We want things to always be the same. We want to be able to run upstairs and walk across the floor without wobbling or falling. We don't want to worry about tripping and ending our life. And so, when we think about our bodies, the same body that brought us so much joy and pleasure also can end up causing us so much pain. Just like how some family members and friends that we might delight in and have so much joy in can bring us pain and break our hearts. But really, all of these experiences define us as humans, define us as people. And the only way to escape all that is to be something other than human. I'm not going to give up my humanity to be a robot. So just why do we suffer? Well, you know, sometimes we suffer because we're foolish and disobedient to the Lord, and so our own rebellion causes us problems, you know? Or it might be that the Lord may see fit to discipline us out of love for us. Or it could just be sin in the world that's affecting us, you know? We might just suffer because, who knows, maybe God happens to be using it as a tool for building godly character. He disciplines us because he loves us, we're told in the scripture. And that's what Paul's thorn in the flesh is here. So just what is Paul's thorn in the flesh? I've read too much about that. Not enough about other things in this chapter. I'm amazed at how much you could read about this thorn, but not about the suffering and how we could become overcomers through it. If you want to translate the word literally, it is a sharp stake for torturing or impaling someone. But I'm quite sure that Paul wasn't walking around with this large spike poked out his side. That'd be kind of interesting. Hangs his shirt up. Was it a spiritual temptation? Maybe his appearance? Some think that he might have had epilepsy or headaches due to malaria or church problems. Maybe whatever he had, some people think he had eye problems, and they even have text to try to prove it. Whatever thorn in the flesh is here, because I'm not saying I know 100% what it is. It's something that caused Paul continuous pain and distress. And it wasn't taken away. Now, I think it's important for note that God permitted this to happen, just like he permitted Satan to afflict Job in the book of Job. And again, while we might not fully understand all of the purposes that God had in mind when he permitted evil in the world, we do know that Satan is limited by God, that God is more powerful, and that God is my God. And because God is my God, I have the ability to resist Satan and overcome him. And if your God is my God, you have that ability too. Again, Paul had a blessed vision and a humbling thorn. He also had God's grace and the fact that God helped him. Again, in our main text from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this time verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, sure, I'll do it. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. One of the most important lessons I believe we can learn from these verses is that no matter how great our need or how much we pray, God has the right to answer no to our prayers. Think about that. Paul prayed long and hard for God to take away that thorn in the flesh, and Jesus also, we're told, prayed three times for that cup of suffering to be taken away from him. And did God say to the probably greatest apostle, Yeah, sure. He said no. Did God say yes to Jesus, the Messiah? He said no. Now, can you picture the Corinthians and those opposed to Paul reading this with their lofty ideas of who's the superior person? I could just imagine Paul's opponents with their "I'm better than you, I'm a super apostle" attitude, thinking, it can't be God's will for you to suffer like that. You can't be a real apostle. God would never let anyone suffer who he's so loving and would love. You can't be Paul. You can't be the great apostle we've heard of. You're a charlatan. Why don't you pray about it, Paul? Surely God will say yes. But God said something quite different to the true apostle. Something that the others weren't expecting. God's answer was, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And when good, faithful Christians read that for the first time, sometimes it surprises them. See, wait a minute. Why did God say no? That's because they simply can't believe that God would allow anyone to suffer, especially a faithful Christian. And that's because somehow they have been taught the lie that if you somehow obey the Lord and claim God as the one you follow, then you're never going to get sick or have any kind of trouble at all. But that is a lie. We see that nowhere in Scripture. The truth is, God has never, ever, never, never, ever promised that Christians would be free from sickness and suffering. God has never promised to answer all of our prayers yes. That said, it's not wrong to ask. Jesus asked, Paul asked. But rather than giving Paul healing, God promised instead to help him. Think about it. Many of our blessings come through transformation, not through substitution. In other words, when Paul prayed three times for the removal of his pain, he was asking God for a substitution. Take this pain away from me. Give me a hangnail instead. I don't know anything. Take it away, you know. Cut off my, I don't, just do something. Get rid of it, you know. Give me health instead of sickness. Deliverance instead of pain and weakness. Take it away. Substitute it with something else. And while God might meet our needs sometimes through substitution, sometimes, and more often than not, it's through transformation. Sometimes, like in Paul's case, God doesn't remove that affliction. He doesn't take away that suffering. But instead, he gives us his grace so that affliction can work for us and not against us. And in the end, Paul learned that his thorn in the flesh was actually a gift from God. Again, that's hard for us to understand because it goes against what we normally think. But that meant that there was only one thing for Paul to do, and that was to accept his gift, to accept the situation that he was in and use it for the glory of God, to allow God to accomplish his purposes through him for his kingdom. Again, that's because God was trying to keep Paul from being destroyed by his blessings. Now think about it again. When Paul accepted his affliction as a gift from God, that allowed God's grace to work in his life like it would have never worked before. It enabled Paul to not only accept his afflictions, but to glory in them. And so by depending upon God's grace, Paul was able to keep his suffering from becoming a tyrant that controlled him, but instead made it a servant that worked for him. As we wrap things up today, I want to make sure that people understand that I'm not talking about, you know, oh yeah, I'm suffering, so that means God's blessing me. No. I'm not saying that. Paul's not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, I would fairly, you know, well believe that, you know, I don't know what you're going through. No one knows how you're suffering or why you're suffering except God, whatever it might be. You could be having some aches and pains right now. You could be dealing with financial matters, emotional matters, spiritual matters. No one knows the kinds of things you're going through except God. No one knows the kinds of things that you're suffering with except God, okay? And no one, again, ever said that suffering is easy. By definition, sufferings can't be, okay? Sufferings hurt. They make things hard. But again, like we read here, you know, about how Paul suffered terribly because of his thorn. Again, whatever it was. Paul also learned how to benefit from that thorn. And he was able to do that by placing all of his trust in God. Think about it. You know, so much of the battle is won when we accept the situation that the Lord is allowing us to be in. And then trusting in God's grace to get us through it. All the while waiting for the Lord's blessings that might possibly come out of it. We all live in this world that we're in. Unless you're seeking to escape it, you've got, you know, a few more years, I would like to think, on this planet, you know? And we live in a world that's just struggling to be or to at least appear to be strong in order to not appear to be weak. But Christians believe in and follow a gospel that says that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Found a prayer I want to close with. It's by a fellow by the name of George Matheson from the mid-19th century. Seems to wrap things up well. It goes, "My God, I've never thanked thee for my thorn. I thank thee 1,000 times for my roses, but not once for my thorn. I've been looking forward to a world where I shall get compensation for my cross, but I've never thought of my cross as itself a present glory. Teach me the glory of my cross. Teach me the value of my thorn. Show me that I have climbed path to thee by the path of pain. Show me that my tears made my ring." Has God allowed thorns in your life? He has me. Will you trust God, though, to work with them and through them? And most importantly, will you rest in the thought and promises that God's power is made perfect in weakness? Well, I would like to think as a Christian you can, but if you're not a Christian, we first get to experience God's power perfected in our weakness when we humble ourselves and admit that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then after we confess Christ as Lord and Savior, we enter into his covenant promise by being immersed into the watery grave for the forgiveness of our sins. Then rising up out of the water, we're born again. We've been made strong by the power of God's grace, spiritually strong, to live for him until Jesus comes back again. We go to be with him. As always, if anyone is subject to the invitation of Christ, you're encouraged to come as we stand and sing a song that was selected.